The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning, friends. It's a joy to be with you all. My name is James. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. I'm excited to be opening up the Word with you guys today. Today we're in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, that should be around page 979. If you want to turn there instead of having to like go to the index or anything, you're welcome to. As you are turning there, I just want to maybe provide some words of orientation on, hey, what are we talking about today, the series that we've been going through. We are in a series that is focused on marriage. What is a biblical view and understanding and practice of marriage? Last week, we kind of kicked off the series. We read through Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. We'll be going through a section of that today. Not the full section, but one specific directed area of it. And we just kind of asked the question, what is biblical marriage? Well, we learned that it's something that God created and ordained at the beginning of time. Something that God designated to be between one man and one woman, joining two lives together into one in both a physical way, a practical way, but also a spiritual way. That there's some kind of divine mystery going on within marriage. We also learned that marriage is to be a reflection of God's character, and not just God's character in some kind of generic way, but actually specifically a reflection of Jesus Christ and how he chooses to love the church. The church referring to all of those who have repented of sin and believed in the good work of Jesus and now have eternal life in him. They have been brought into the church. Jesus has loved the church selflessly and carefully and with great intention and with great restoration. And so marriage is intended to be a picture, one picture out of many, of what that looks like. Last week, that was a very broad overview of marriage. This week and next week, we're going to get a little bit more specific. This week, we are going to be looking at God's instructions to husbands on how should you live as a husband. What does that look like? Next week, we'll be focused on wives. How should wives live in the context of marriage? So, without further ado, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. Hopefully, you're able to turn there. I'll pray over us, and then we'll get into it. So, starting in verse 25 of chapter 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have told us true things about yourself and about us, that you know everything about us and everything that we need. And as a result, you have chosen to reveal your character to us. You have chosen to give us challenges and instructions. You have chosen to give us promises. You have chosen to restore us and allow us to step out of sin and brokenness and into your marvelous light. We pray that you do that today. Holy Spirit, please just speak through the words that I say and through your word here. Help each one of us to come out of here just looking a little bit more like you, Lord Jesus. We long to look more like you, to draw nearer to you in relationship. But we are completely reliant upon you. There's nothing out of this time that can come solely from my effort or from any one of ours. The effort of thinking, the effort of articulating things in a grand way. Our heart change and our life change will only come from you and from your word. And so we just sit at your feet today asking you to work, asking you to change us. We long for a change. We know that something needs to change. And so we ask that you would do that today. We'll pray all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we think about marriage and a biblical view of marriage, something that I think can sometimes be mentioned a lot in Christian circles, but usually people think it only applies to Christian marriage and not to the rest of the world, is we talk a lot about how marriage is supposed to be a reflection of what we believe to be true about who God is and who Jesus is and even, right, what the world is. And that's a true thing, right? It's a very explicit statement that God is constantly making about the nature of marriage. But if we look all throughout human history, we'll see that it's a common idea, it's a very firm idea in people's minds and hearts, that the way that married couples, the way that husbands and wives live together, work together, care for each other, is a reflection of the deeper-seated, deeper-rooted beliefs within any given culture, within any given nation, within any given home. So, if you look at the writings of Plato or Aristotle, right, these ancient, well-known philosophers, they wrote on a great many things. They talked about government, they talked about religion, they talked about the human soul and human existence. A great many of their large writings, whether it's for just a short little bit of time or a lot of time, somehow ends up talking about the marriage relationship. What should marriage look like in light of the way our governments should be formed? What should marriage look like in light of what we believe about the spiritual realm? That's kind of just like this inevitable conclusion. A lot of historians point out that if you look back at ancient Greece and you look at their religion and their beliefs, they believed in a great many gods. Many of those gods were chaotic and arbitrary and self-serving. They were incredibly powerful. They were put in these positions of authority. But their vision or their desire or what they did day to day was never focused on the good of anyone. Oh, okay. Well, you look at their religious beliefs and then you look at the homes in ancient Greece and, well, what are they filled with? Adultery, destruction, self-serving natures, authoritarianism, constant arbitrary choices. There's kind of this one-to-one correlation there, and we see this all throughout history. Even when we look at the modern day, if you've ever heard of a pastor who's been caught in adultery or a pastor who's been abusive or manipulative within the home, as others look at that from the outside, they rightly so say, that what that guy believes is not what I want to believe. Right? The way that he's acting in the home, the way that he's choosing to treat his wife is clearly misaligned with a good and just God or a good and just world. Now, that's not to say that those people are proof that God is not good or not just, but they are giving a sign that this person who is not, this man who is not living as a faithful husband, believes something very twisted about who God is, and that instructed how he chose to live. And in addition to that, we see brokenness from messed up marriages. If you grew up in a home where there was some dysfunction in the marriage, extreme or minor, or if you were or are in a marriage that has something wrong with it, it doesn't just show you, oh, hey, this person's desires or beliefs are misaligned. Oftentimes it messes with what you believe about the world. Does God care about me? Does God care about my sorrows and my pain? Some of the people that I've met in my life who struggle the most with the character of God are oftentimes people who have either been in a destructive romantic relationship, who have witnessed the destruction of those things firsthand. That's something to lament. That's something to be sorry about. God does not take that lightly, and God promises that he will judge the perpetrators of evil in the context of those relationships. But when we get to God's instructions in regards to how to live within a marriage, it's important for us to remind ourselves that these aren't just practical instructions. This isn't just like Marriage for Dummies. That's not, it's not one of those, you know, you're like in line at the grocery store and you're perusing, there's like some weird tabloid magazines and then there's all those books on like how to do basic things for dummies. That's not what this is. God's instructions here in Ephesians chapter 5 aren't just talking about what do you do, practically speaking, but they're trying to point to a deeper truth. The way God has designed the world is that if marriages are to thrive, those who are within that marriage need to know very clearly how the world has been designed and how God is, His character, His nature. Hopefully you saw that highlighted last week as we talked about marriage in general, but you're going to see that once again with great clarity this week as well. We need to know who God is before we can know how to live within marriage well. And marriage is intended to rightly show who God is, right? When there's something wrong within the marriage, it's not a sign that there's something wrong with God. God laments when marriages are backwards or different. So let's look at the instructions that are given to husbands. Well, if you look at verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." That's the primary command here. We talked a little bit about roles within marriage last week, right? The husband is supposed to be the head of the family, the head of the wife. But notice this command right here is not, hey, be the head, be an authority, tell everybody what to do. The command is to love. Those are the instructions. Everything that follows from it is actually a qualifier of what that love is supposed to look like. Because for each person in this room, if you were to define love or to talk about how you love, you would articulate something different. But God has a very particular kind of love in mind. What is that kind of love? Well, I would summarize it simply by saying a husband's love is to be shaped by the sacrificial and transformational love of Christ. Let me say that again. A husband's love is shaped by the sacrificial and transformational love of Christ. Right? So he gives this command to love, but he's thinking about something specific. It's not love as you see fit. It's not love as the world tells you to. It's love in the same way that I, Christ, have loved. And so all of the subsequent sections of that passage, while they are trying to instruct marriage, first and foremost, they're trying to instruct us about who Jesus is. If we do not have a right view of Jesus, we cannot be faithful husbands. That's a very clear message here. And regardless of whether you are sitting here and you are a husband, or you are not a husband, maybe you are a wife, maybe you are single, whatever it is, we'll see that there is great and deep, incredible fruit to be found as we plumb the depths of this passage right here. We will see Jesus to a greater degree, which will not only equip husbands to be better husbands, but it will equip wives to be better wives and followers of Jesus to be better followers of Jesus. And so that's my aim today. I want to highlight for you three ways that Christ's love is described here. There's kind of three main hallmarks that he makes, and he says, this is the substance of the love that I demonstrate to the church. So the first one is that we see Christ's love is sacrificial. Christ's love is sacrificial. Look with me at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Jesus, in his desire to save and redeem sinners, in his desire, his longing, his intention to bring people who were separate from God into relationship with God, he gave up literally everything. This brings out an interesting detail when it comes to, right, what does this word love mean? In the New Testament, there's a lot of different words for love. There's words for romantic and passionate love, right? Oh, you are so beautiful. I want to, right, do something good for you. I want to bless you. I want to care for you. That's not actually what this word is right here. This word is the Greek word agapao. It is a love of the will, setting your will towards the good or benefit of someone, regardless of what you feel in that moment. Now, you could set out to have this kind of love in light of romantic feelings or feelings of excitement or joy, but this kind of love is a love that says, I don't care how I feel today or even what the person that I am choosing to love is doing. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to sacrifice everything I can for their sake. Jesus demonstrated this for us perfectly. We talk a lot about the sacrifice of Jesus, but oftentimes it's neglected to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus in light of the posture of us. We were not just separate from God, but we hated God. We hated Jesus. We hated everything that he stood for. We didn't want him to be seated on the throne of our hearts in a practical sense, or even on the throne of the earth. Oftentimes we see in our own lives that we're solely pursuing our own good or the advancement of our name or further control or further comfort. And Jesus saw that, and he said, that's the kind of person I want to love. Now, put aside this reality of Jesus' love, think about someone you know. If they told you that, right, I want to love this person, I want to marry this person that hates me and despises every single thing that I stand for, you would probably call them an idiot, right? You'd probably call them a fool. Why? Well, this is only going to lead you to destruction and pain. And Jesus knew that. He was not a fool. He was not unaware of what was coming. But yet, he gave us this ultimate example of laying everything aside. Read with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' example here is that he wasn't after self-preservation. He wasn't after even the things that he deserved. It kind of gives this thing, right, where it says that he was God, but he didn't count equality with God as something to hold on to desperately. He was willing to relinquish a position of authority, a position of comfort, a position of joy for the sake of those he set out to love, for the sake of you. That's what Jesus did. That's the example that he gave, and he didn't hold anything back. We talk about sacrifice a lot, and usually it's like, well, I had a package of Reese's peanut butter cups. I ate one. I will sacrifice one for my wife. I will give up everything so that she can also have a Reese's peanut butter cup. And it's true to say that is sacrifice, but oftentimes in the context of marriage or relationships, that's like the deepest level of sacrifice that we're willing to go. The culture tells us this all the time. It's this interesting thing where somehow the culture has all these ideas about how a marriage is supposed to function. But then on the personal level, when you just think about an individual, you should only do things, proactively serve someone or care for someone, if it doesn't encroach upon your personal rights or the things that are owed to you. Comfort, rest, money even. There's like this big push for not like combining your bank accounts when you're married, so that other people can't take the money that you've chosen to earn or that you've earned through your work or whatever else. And I'm not trying to like name all those things or try and say that they're super terrible, but it's a focus on individualism, right? It's not a focus on sacrifice. But the Ephesians chapter 5 description here is that, well, Jesus gave up everything, and so husbands should be willing to give up everything. There's no amount of money that a husband has earned that they're called to hold on to for themselves. There's no amount of identity that a husband has that they are not called to relinquish for the sake of their wife, for the sake of their family. There's no amount of time. It's another thing that people talk about. I think hobbies are a really, really high value within our culture, so much so that it's maybe not talked about explicitly as much, but when it comes to the number of weeknights that go towards your family as opposed to going towards things that bring you joy, there's often an imbalance here, right? Usually things that people treasure to a great degree, whether that's hanging out with the bros, whether that's going hunting, whatever it may be, those things oftentimes outweigh just the basics of family life. The call for husbands is Jesus demonstrated deep, constant, never-ending sacrifice. Husbands do the same. Not just because Jesus did it and, oh, that's probably a good idea, but because Jesus did that for you. Jesus has given you everything, so you don't have to hold on to anything. The point of me mentioning all of those things is not to say that it's inherently bad to have a hobby or to do something fun or to spend time with the guys, like all great stuff, but they're not worth holding on to. Jesus has given you the fullness of life through his complete and absolute sacrifice. For those of you who are husbands, what are things that you're holding on to? What are things that you feel unwilling to sacrifice for the good of your wife? Are there things that you're holding on to? Is God bringing anything to mind right now? Well, the call here is, hey, give that up. Give that up for their good, right? Gave himself up for her. The implication there is something excellent is coming from that. There's destruction that spreads within the home, big, small, or in between, when a husband chooses to hold on to things that weren't his to begin with. If you're here and you're not a husband, Maybe you're a wife and you're like, oh man, this is exactly what my husband needs to hear today. Maybe you're single. Maybe you don't know what God has for you. Maybe you're dating somebody. What does this have to do with you? Well, first and foremost, I need you to hear that Jesus, in his sacrifice, has given you everything that you need. You can have absolute contentment in where God has placed you because he has given you the fullness of life. The call here is not for husbands to replace the sacrifice of Jesus so that wives can suddenly be sufficient and fulfilled and content. The call here is Jesus has already given everything, so why would we not just point that out to people by giving up everything too? Jesus has extended to you the fullness of life. Do you feel that? Do you see the sacrifice that Jesus made? Do you rejoice in that daily? It's hard. It's hard to remember all that Jesus has given me. We take the life that Jesus has given us for granted. The call as well, if we go all the way back to Ephesians 5:20, is not just that husbands are supposed to be sacrificing things, but there's this picture of all believers living in mutual submission, putting aside their own sense of identity, putting aside their own understanding of what they deserve, trying to elevate the work of Jesus and point out the sacrifice of Jesus. What are you, those who are not husbands, holding on to too tightly? What are you unwilling to give up? The character of Jesus does not only apply to the role of husbands, though it especially does in these instructions right here. He's very clear. There's no like wiggle room within this, but it applies to all believers as well. The call is continual sacrifice, giving up our life day after day. Okay, what other ways is Christ's love described? Well, it's described as cleansing in verses 26 and 27. It's described as cleansing. So the thought continues. In verse 25, he gave up all of his life. And then 26 and 27 talks about why he gave up all of his life. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus didn't arbitrarily just say, okay, I'm going to give all these things up just to be a good moral example. He wasn't like one of those guys that sells everything they have and goes out and lives in the desert. He gave up every bit of his life for the sake of his church, for the sake of you being cleansed. You were filthy when you were on your own. You were disobeying everything that God had asked of you. You were completely separate from God. And Jesus saw this. He didn't just say, I'm going to be a good moral example and then hopefully they will change themselves. He said, I need to give up all of my life so that those who are far from God can be cleansed. What does cleansing mean? Well, cleaning, washing, purifying. There was a lot of disobedience of God that was within our hearts, within our identity. It governed our lives. How is it that we are cleansed? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 show us how can we be cleansed? How are we cleansed by the love of Christ? Starting in verse 5, it says, "His is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there's a couple different pictures that are being given here. Firstly, we see that God is light. God is like this beacon of pure and holy light. If ever there's a good picture of cleanliness, it's like, you know, the light shining through a window. A few years back, I remember we have huge windows like in the front of our house. I remember going out to clean them. Molly asked me to clean them. I thought I did a great job. And then the sun rose and the light shone through it. And I was like, wow, there are about a million more streaks on that window than I thought there were. Light has this quality of exposing things, of clarifying for us their true nature. If you go to a place in the dark and then you go there after the sun has risen, you see it in almost a totally new light, as we tend to say. God is this beacon of purity in and of Himself, so you won't see any streaks on the window when you look at God. But He is also one who exposes the streaks on the window for all of us, the streaks on the window of our hearts. That's one of the pictures that He gives us there. And then verse 6 kind of elaborates. It says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Jesus is the only source of light. It's not like you could take out a flashlight, you could turn on a lamp, or you could wait for the sun to rise. In this spiritual metaphor, Jesus is the only source of light. And so if we say, hey, I'm good, I'm squeaky clean, I'm good to go, but we don't have Jesus, that's just not, it's not a true claim within this spiritual metaphor. So verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So to be purified or even to be illuminated by Jesus, that requires intentional effort, right? It says, walk in the light. It's not stand there and hope the light reaches you. It's not, oh, one day maybe you'll be good. Jesus, this beacon of light, is inviting you to come walk with Him. Now, that's not a way of, this is not like some metaphor for earning our salvation or trying to expend enough effort for God to approve of us. Instead, it's just a picture. We must intentionally pursue Jesus. Jesus is extending to us this work secured through His sacrifice. What is that work? Well, end of verse 7 tells us, right? The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We were filthy and broken and deserving of death. Jesus gave His life on our behalf. The comical thing is that blood is one of the most messy substances to clean off of anything. But that is what God required for us to be washed clean spiritually. Man, what a powerful picture. If we confess our sins, right, this is what it says in verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have darkness reigning in our hearts even now. This invitation here is that we would say, hey, God, I don't want any more darkness to remain in me. I'm going to pull this out, right, and set it right in the sun. I love that the sun shines through these windows here. I want You to purify it and dispense of it and just make me clean. Our ambition should be to be clean. Verses 26 and 27 says, Jesus' ambition is that we would be clean. It actually kind of gives this interesting picture, right? You know, we're talking about the parallels between marriage and Christ and the church. It gives this interesting picture in verse 27 where He's wanting the church to be as pure and as radiant and as incredibly beautiful as you could ever imagine. Husbands, if you're here in the room, think back to your wedding day. Do you remember when you first saw your wife walk down the aisle? I do. I was told I wasn't all that emotionally expressive in that moment. I was feeling a lot of emotions. I was rejoicing and like singing within my heart, though I think Molly and her dad both commented they were like crying and they were like, just keep looking at James and then maybe you want to cry. I felt like I was weeping, but like it is, it's an incredible moment. Like it is. And there's so much preparation that goes into that. So much care that goes into that, right? The wife goes and picks out a nice dress. It's got to get, you know, hemmed and touched up. It's got to be perfect. There's a lot of pressure on that. It's not just the dress. It's the hair and it's the makeup and it's the space, the venue, whatever you want to call it. It's this meticulous preparation for this moment of rejoicing. That's Jesus's ambition for you. It's not that the moment of you being presented in splendor to God is on par with that wedding moment. It actually far exceeds it. If you ask any husband about that moment when he sees his wife walk out and start coming down the aisle, they will recount to you a moment of intense and like enormous joy. Multiply that by like 10 million, and that is Jesus's ambition for you, for each of us within this room, that we would be completely purified, that every little shadow of unprepared heart and mind would be brought out into the light, and that Jesus would purify it. And it's as simple as that, right? It's not this ultra complex, nuanced system where you just got to feel sorry enough and you got to like really like beat your head against a wall in order for Jesus to forgive your sins. Jesus proactively said, just show it to me and I will do away with it, right? Repent of your sins. Say, I don't love or treasure this anymore. This isn't worth it. Just bring it out into the light. Jesus will redeem us. How does this apply to the role of husbands? What does this look like on the ground? Well, a point of clarity here, the invitation is not for husbands to replace Jesus. I hope you already heard me say this, but I'm going to say this again. Husbands, you do not have the power in and of yourselves to cleanse your wives. Wives, your husbands don't have that power. Please don't expect them to do that. That's not the invitation here. The invitation is that cleansing, being purified, seeing sin removed from our hearts, longing for anything other than preparation for unity with Jesus to be out of our hearts should be ingrained within us. And constant submission. I love the language of 1 John 1, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just need to be bringing sin out into the light. Husbands, do you long to be cleansed and purified? Do you long for every bit of lack of sacrifice or of laziness or passivity to be forgiven by God? Those are very real things, right? As I reflect on my own marriage, oftentimes passivity, yeah, a lack of priority or sacrifice for Molly or my kids, those are some of the biggest things that reign within our marriage. They're also some of the hardest things to acknowledge, to own up to other people outside of our marriage, sometimes to own up to in our marriage. Even this week, we had some times where I could have been helping with household chores after coming back from work, and I chose not to. And you know where my mind goes? Justification. I was super tired. I, you know, was doing this or that today. My head was really full. Well, the call is to sacrifice. The call is not just to sacrifice arbitrarily, but for the good of your wife. Is that what you're doing? Are you longing for your wife to be pure and cleansed and presented holy? When you look in your home, 1 John chapter 1 makes it very explicit, once again, that we are not cleansing our wives. I just cannot say that enough. No husband is supposed to be Christ within, or is supposed to fill the place of Christ within a marriage. However, it's clear that the word of Jesus must be central within the process of forgiveness. It must be central within our marriage. When you think about the trajectory that your family has, when you think about the vision that you have for the good life, whether that is for retirement, whether that is for the kind of job you'd have, whether that is for the kind of weekend that you have, is the guide of that the word of Jesus? Are you forming plans for your family and then trying to look for some random passage in Scripture that justifies it, or are the full plans for your family, or even maybe your future family, if you aren't married, are your ambitions for the future centered upon Jesus and His Word? Jesus wants to cleanse your home. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to cleanse your wife. He wants to cleanse your kids. If the word of Jesus is not reigning within our homes, like, what are we doing? We aren't reflecting the love of Christ. That's not a longing for their good. That's not a longing for them to be presented with great splendor to God. Man, the word of Jesus needs to reign within our homes. Molly and I have been processing this quite a bit when it comes to family, worship, and devotions. Theodore, our oldest, is like a year and 7 months now, so ba-ba-ba is probably the most articulate like conversation we're really having with him. But like when they're little tiny and you can't like have deep conversations with them, it's easy to just kind of go through the motions or figure out how do we have our meals together be as simple and painless and not scream-filled as possible. How do we just like survive till the kids are asleep and then we can just like veg out and collapse into a pile? But like that's not the picture that's being given here. Cleansing and purifying and the light shining on every bit of our family is the desire for God. As a husband, like the call for me is that the word of God would just be reigning within our home, that we wouldn't eat any food unless the word of God is being spoken over it. Not just thought about in vague senses, but being spoken over it. That we wouldn't make any vacation plan unless the word of God is guiding that. That we wouldn't make any career change unless that's happening. Because we want our will, we want our activity, we want our home to just be constantly cleansed by Jesus. The word needs to be at the center of a marriage. The word needs to be at the center of the role of a husband. If you're longing for a relationship, or if you're just here single right now, this is once again a reminder. No relationship is ever going to provide you this cleansing that's being provided aside from relationship with Jesus. You have every bit of purity. You have every bit of wonder and splendor that you could ever have through Jesus. Husbands are a service to that. They help point to the fact that Jesus is the one who cleanses. Jesus longs for your beauty to be displayed, but they don't ever replace it. Not even in a fraction, not even in the tiniest bit. Thirdly and finally, we see another example of Christ's love. We see that His love is nourishing. I almost said nurturing, but nourishing. Verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Jesus didn't just secure salvation for you so that you could be free and clear to do whatever. Jesus secured for you an eternal life with him so that you could be filled with life through him and him alone. I'm always really challenged by a picture. This is one of my favorite sections in Scripture, but John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35, as we're kind of trying to wrap up, what are the takeaways from here? I think this is pretty amazing. The vision of a husband is supposed to be for their wife to be as fully fed, as fully nourished as they could possibly be. So what does that look like? Well, John chapter 6. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is speaking to a bunch of hungry people about a lot of hunger that had happened a few hundred years prior. Hunger seems to be a common theme within human history. Fun fact, there's a good reason for that. It's also a common theme within our lives. Now, those people that he is speaking to recall an instance when God provided food for the people of Israel as they were out in the desert. They didn't know where food would come from. They were pretty sure they were going to die. They probably said that like every day. It seems like there's so many accounts within the book of Exodus in particular where the people of Israel don't know where food is going to come from. God provided food that literally fell from the sky in order to fill their physical stomachs and nourish them, give them what they needed to travel through the wilderness. Now, you'll notice in this exchange, there's kind of a weird thing that happens. So, verse 31 says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I don't know what you're assuming that's referring to, but just real quick, it's referring to God. God gave them bread from heaven to eat. But then in verse 32, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Okay, so whether you thought of this or not, the people of Israel struggled with this. God provided in a huge way for the needs of Israel, and yet those people in this moment and people all throughout history, they look back on that experience and they say, the reason why the people of Israel didn't fall apart, they didn't die, their bones aren't wasting away in the wilderness is because Moses provided for them what they needed. And Jesus says, that is absolutely not the case. Don't think about that for a second. We're not even going to talk about this story any further until you know that it was God who gave them what they needed. All of life comes from God. Hopefully you've heard us talk about this, but this is why full reliance upon Jesus is completely necessary. All of life comes from Him. And it's not just like if you choose to have it, it is literally like the fact that you're drawing breath right now, the fact that anyone in this world is drawing breath is because that life has been given by God. And if you intend to experience the fullness of life, the fullness of joy within this life, it can only come through Jesus and His miraculous provision. Jesus, He doesn't just sacrifice, He doesn't just cleanse, but He has an aim to help you experience the fullness of life, to give you everything that you need today. That's the example of His love. It's a transformational love. It's one that fuels you. It's one that should drive you, though tragically that's often not the case within our lives. As husbands, we're supposed to follow that model. Once again, going back to this picture of cleansing, it's not that husbands are meant to nourish in the sense of providing food. We're not supposed to be like Moses here. You probably know or maybe even experience this temptation in your marriage, but sometimes people in marriages can get mixed up and they can say, all of my life comes from this person. If I didn't have this person or if they weren't able to do this thing for me, I wouldn't have life at all. Well, Jesus' words here, right, as He's talking in context in John chapter 6, He says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It is not your husband, and it is not your wife, and it is not your father or your grandfather or anyone else who gave you the bread from heaven. It is Jesus who is seeking to give that to you right now. As a husband, your ambition should be that your home is filled with the bread from heaven, that you are living in complete reliance upon Jesus. Prayer should reign within your home. Prayer over your family, prayer with your family. Trust in Jesus' promises should reign within your home. When something goes wrong, you shouldn't be scrambling and freaking out. I mean, I know I do. Sorry, I'm not saying that like it'll be totally gone. But the call is to look to Jesus for our daily bread. The call is to look to Jesus for spiritual provision. So when I wake up in the morning, I've got a long list of things. I've got like a couple household tasks that I just have not been able to get done. We've got like a 2-foot by 3-foot hole in the ceiling on our second floor that I like put a little drywall over, but like I haven't put all the mud on it. Hopefully we'll get there sometime in the next, 20 years. We'll see. But the call is not for me to be climbing after that and saying, oh, okay, well, if I can do this, I'll provide everything that my family needs. We'll be good to go. The call is full reliance upon Jesus. So when I wake up, I'm supposed to be in His Word, being filled with truth. I'm supposed to be on my knees in prayer, asking God to provide. That doesn't absolve me of personal responsibility. It's very clear. The implication of this passage is that husbands, particularly in the area of sacrifice, should be the ones who are working the hardest to provide for their family. It doesn't mean they're the only ones that can work. I'm really grateful. My wife has a lot more earning potential in my life or in her life than I have in my life. She's super talented and super qualified. I'm really grateful that she can, but the call for me, right, is to sacrifice anything to make sure my family has what it needs. Praise God if she has the margin to do that, but I'm never going to force her to do that. But right? The call is not for me to be waking up and saying, oh, if I have the right job, if we have the right income, if the bills match up this way, then we'll be good. It's like, if I have Jesus, if I have the truth and the life that He's giving me through His Word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, that should be my ambition. And that should be what I'm challenging my family to embrace as well. Not commanding them and instructing them and just saying, hey, yeah, you should just trust God. Like, you're not trusting God enough. But it's this care. They use, right next to nourishing, the Ephesians 5, right? It talks about cherishes it. It wants the good, right? Jesus wants the good of His church. And so, when the church has all these complaints to say, He says, hey, I hear you. That's hard. Here, let me fix it. When we as husbands hear complaints and sorrows, it's not, the response is not just, hey, sorry about it, but if you just believe this thing, that would be fine. It's like, man, that's heavy. I want to weep with you. I want to mourn with you. And then let's try to believe the promises of God together so we can be nourished by the goodness of God. Jesus is extending all of that to us even right now, even in the midst of terrible and horrible circumstances. Even as people are struggling to find food, right? Even as people are wondering, hey, where's my income going to come from? Jesus is offering complete and full nourishment to us right now. Husbands are being called very boldly to not just emulate the love of Jesus, but to sit under the love of Jesus, not only for themselves, but to push their families, their wives, their children into this not only sacrificial love of Jesus, but this transformational love of Jesus. What our families need, yes, absolutely, is faithful and loving husbands who live the way the Scripture calls us to. But even more than that, what families need is a good and kind God who loves abundantly and far beyond what any husband here could do, what any husband in the whole world could do. Our primary role is not just to emulate Jesus, but to lean on Jesus, to push our families and our children to do that alongside us. As I conclude, as we wrap up, I want to read a passage over us. This passage, I hope and pray, will just root us in the promises and excellencies of God. As we walk out of looking at this together today, my ambition and hope is not just that you would have walked out of here with a to-do list, not just that you would walk out of here with some things you want to modify your behavior around, but just like I talked about in the beginning, the ways in which we live are instructed by what we believe. So if there's anything I long for you to know or carry with you from today, it is the true character and nature of God and what He's secured for us. And so I want to read over us just a simple promise, a simple statement about who God is and what He's secured for us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Then once I read this, I'll conclude and pray. But it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining your outcome, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let me pray over us. Father, thanks for your just abundant and never-ending love. It wasn't just an example for us, or it wasn't just a way for us to feel warm and fuzzy within our hearts, but it's actually a way for our lives to be radically changed to a degree that none of us could ever accomplish on our own through willpower or strength or giftedness or fortitude, but that we are all solely reliant upon you for. We pray, Jesus, that you would transform us, that you would shape those of us who are in here as husbands to more and more faithful husbands who rest in your love, who emulate your love, and who challenge others to rest in your love as well. We pray for each and every one of us. Shape us into your image. Help us to just sit within your excellent, excellent promises, your sacrifice, your cleansing, your nourishing of us day by day. We pray all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.